So we are now going to continue letter 15. This will be part 3, and we are going to continue on page 201, exactly from where we left off, from the paragraph "to be sure." To be sure, of late, the Jewish way of thinking has predominantly been marked by abstruse musing. Wide-awake observation of the world has been lacking. The goal of study has not been practical life, to understand the world and our duty in it. Scholarship has become an end in itself rather than a means towards an end, and only few have borne in mind its true objective. Now, as we mentioned at the very end of part number 2, this is a reference to excessive pilpul, which we are going to discuss in detail in letter number 18. The teachings of Judaism have been studied, but people have forgotten to seek the basic meaning of Judaism in the Tanakh. Then the importance of Tanakh will as well be discussed in letter number 18. This, however, is not the genuine way of Judaism. Our great masters have always opposed it, and the example of our forefathers speaks against it. If the study of Tanakh and Talmud is approached from the exclusive point of view of their application to life, Lilmod ulalamid, lishmor velasos, to teach and to learn, to guard and to do, and every subject which the law treats is clarified through observation of life or through scholarly analysis, then there is no study that develops the mind more logically or trains it to achieve a broader perception of everything. So, as an aside, when Rav Hirsch mentions here the exclusive point of view of their application to life, we will discuss Rav Hirsch's meaning and understanding of Torah lishma in letter number 17. Surely, too, a set of teachings founded upon yira, ahava, and emuna, awe and love of God and trust in Him, does not cripple our heart. So the Torah we know is built on these three principles. We know that Avraham Avinu represents the love of Hashem, ahava. We know that Yitzchak represents yira. And this means that Yaakov must represent emunah, although I'm not sure exactly how. So in terms of Avraham Avinu and Ahava, if we look in Yeshaya 41, Pasuk 8, it says, V'ata Yisrael Avdi, Yaakov Asher Bechartichah, Zerah Ahavram Ohavi. So we see Avram and Ahava here is put together. And in terms of Yitzchak representing Yira, fear, so if we look in Bereishis 31:42, it says, Lule Elokei Avi, Elokei Avram Upachad Yitzchak Hayali. We see that Yaakov, when he's talking about his forebears here, he mentions Yitzchak as Pachad Yitzchak, which means the fear of Yitzchak. And just to source that, I believe I got those two from Rav Schwab on prayer. Continuing, once it is properly understood and absorbed by our mind, compliance with it, with the Torah obviously, becomes a way of life rooted in our innermost nature and prompts us freely to develop and utilize all our faculties in its service. Your decision to adhere to the way of Torah shows that you have already come to understand this. So obviously Rav Hirsch here is talking to Benjamin directly. We are now going to discuss the term chassid. Unfortunately, the term chassid, meaning a pious person, has become misunderstood because of misconceptions foisted upon us from without. Now, foisted means to force upon or to impose in a forceful, fraudulent, or unjustifiable way. A chassid is a person who totally gives himself in love, does not look out for himself, but relinquishes his own claim on the world in order to live only for others through acts of loving kindness. Far from retiring from the world, he lives in it, with it, and for it. For himself, the chassid wants nothing, but for the world around him, everything. Thus we find the term applied to David, a man who, from his earliest youth, labored ceaselessly for the spiritual and material welfare of his people and left the shaping of his own destiny, including redress of the wrong done to him by Shaul, entirely to God. No doubt you are familiar with the saying, Shalacha shalach v'shali shalach. He who says, that which is yours, and that which is mine is also yours, is called a chassid. Again, A life of seclusion, of only meditation and prayer, is not Judaism. Torah and Avoda, study and worship, are but pathways meant to lead to deeds. Our sages say, Talmud Gadol, Shemevi Lidei Maisa, greatest study for it leads to action, the practical fulfillment of the precepts. And we'll see that is Rav Hirsch's understanding of Torah Lishma. But let's backtrack. In the beginning of the paragraph, we started, unfortunately, the term chassid. The false understanding of the term chassid that has been placed on us comes from the modern chassid. Often, the modern chassid is classified as a super pious individual who will have little or nothing to do with the world, or as in a limited way as possible. They're known for their super piety of fasting, praying, a life of seclusion. But according to Rav Hirsch, this is not what a chassid is. This is not the proper understanding of the word chassid. And at the end of the paragraph, we discuss this practical fulfillment of the precepts of Talmud Gadol Shemevi Lidei Maisa, that Torah is great because it leads to action. And again, this action is the practical fulfillment. Rav Hirsch stresses this again and again, that action is the ikar. And notice how he translates Talmud Gadol, that study is great since it leads to action. And the only reason why I bring this up is because there are many people that have tried to say throughout time that Rav Hirsch didn't feel that learning was of such importance, but that's absolutely not true. We see in his writings again and again that learning is of utmost importance. Thus, the culmination of all our tefillos is the brachos, blessings, which express our commitment to a divinely guided life of action. This is to be our only and all-pervading goal. As for the causes of the misconceptions about the proper role of study and the right view of life, we shall speak of them perhaps on some later occasion. So we stated that the culmination of all our tefillos are the brachos. So Diane Grunfeld explains how Baruch Atah means that we use all of our energy to serve Hashem. And he states, Baruch Atah, the standard formula of the blessings, means, therefore, I solemnly promise and pledge myself to fulfill your will and to use all the physical and spiritual powers which you have bestowed upon me in your service. Thus, the bracha is the summit of the tefillah, the inner avoda, which desires us to gather strength for the outer avoda, that is, for life. In this manner, we help to further the divine purpose on earth and become cooperators with God in creating the moral universe. But what about the difficulties caused by the observance of the Torah in our days and the limitations it imposes upon our traveling, our dealings with the Gentiles, our business activities? Let us suppose for a moment that all these complaints about hardships and difficulties voiced by the children of our time are valid. Yet, if we take life's significance seriously, if we see in Judaism a task to be discharged in all times and circumstances, and a rule of life which we are duty-bound to obey, the difficulties and burdens which this obligation entails surely do not exempt us from carrying it out. Should they not rather make its fulfillment more precious to us? If we are duty-bound to obey these commandments, then we can never be exempt from any of them, no matter how difficult or beyond our understanding they are. Since we realize what the obligation is, we should not find them to be a burden, but rather something that we need to guard zealously. The following paragraph seems pretty self-explanatory, so we're going to read straight through it. However, let us look more closely into these complaints. Perhaps, if seen from the standpoint of Judaism, they will disappear completely. We will consider first the point that you mentioned last, business. Do you really think that you cannot observe the Torah because you are commanded to cease your business activities for a seventh part of your time, and therefore to testify that your right and ability to take possession of the world comes from God alone, and from Him comes, too, the blessings for your labor? By refraining from work on Shabbos, you actually prepare and consecrate yourself to make use of His blessings, which, truly sacred, really belong to God Himself, solely in His Spirit. Thus, this 1/7 of your time imparts meaning and sanctity to the remaining 6/7. Or, do you perhaps deem yourself unable to fulfill the Torah because it asks you to give up an additional 1/17th for the other holidays so that, instead of continuing the thread of your daily life, you will review your role as a member of Yisrael in fulfilling its spiritual mission, examine how far you have fulfilled it in your life, and again elevate yourself towards it. Do you not blush for shame at complaining about such a summons? Of course, if you think that you were born only to amass riches and to seek pleasure, if in your eyes your status in life is determined by the extent of your possessions or the degree of your enjoyment, if you look upon these things not as means but as ends in themselves, certainly if you believe that you could achieve more by your business exertions than by merely sowing seeds like a farmer and waiting for God's blessings, sun and rain to cause them to grow, if you think it is your strength and the power of your hand that raise the edifice of your prosperity to its ultimate heights, that it is not God but you all by yourself, and if all other considerations must make way before your ambition, then indeed. Just point out that this could have never been written in Eastern Europe, where poverty was definitely more rampant, but in Western Europe, in Germany, where businesses were very large and big and people made it big, this was a real difficulty for people. They had to really struggle with relinquishing part of their time when many of their business dealings were with non-Jews. Thank God today we live in a world where this really doesn't come up nearly as much as it used to. So let us discuss the farmer. A farmer is in a precarious position, and he is an excellent paradigm for all other professions. He could either be one who understands that the existence of God is obvious, because how else can his produce grow? He has so much work to do, but little to say in how his crops will actually grow. He is fully reliant on outside forces, on the conditions of the soil, on the rain, on the sun, and as much work as a farmer does, and certainly modern technology has done much of this work in terms of irrigation and treating the soil, etc. Nevertheless, here, especially in the United States, we often hear in Florida that there was a frost and all of a sudden many, many orange groves have been destroyed. So that's something which is completely out of your control. At the same time, a farmer may feel that he has done all the hard work and he cultivates the produce that is the result of that work. This is why the Torah has more agricultural mitzvos for the farmer than it does for almost any other profession. Every time he turns around, there is another mitzvah that is there to remind him that it is not his strength, kochi votzim yadi, it is rather the strength of God that allows him to be successful. So let's just list some of those mitzvos. I'm sure I'm going to miss some of them, but there's leket, shicha, peya, truma, meiser, arla, bikurim, revai. So there are many of them. We are now going to turn back to Shabbos, but try to understand Shabbos in the spirit of Judaism. See that it represents the basis of your entire purpose in life and, at the same time, sublime and spiritual fulfillment of that purpose. Through observance of Shabbos, you bear witness that there is a God, that there is only one God, and that man was appointed to his and only his service. In contrast, give thought to the horrible absurdity of the idea of desecrating Shabbos for the sake of material gain, and you will realize that in effect this means, for the sake of my daily bread and my family's prosperity, and to obtain the means that should be used for doing my duty toward God, I deny that there is a God who owns the world and all that there is in it, and that life and all the blessings of life stem from him. I declare that amassing professions and enjoyments is my mission. The satisfaction of my desires is my only goal, and that to nourish my body, I repudiate God and the human mission. For that, and nothing less than that, is what you express by every desecration of Shabbos for the sake of material gain. A person is supposed to live his life, his week, from Shabbos to Shabbos. It is supposed to be the focus of your entire life, even during the weekday. We count each one of our days to Shabbos. We realize that the melachos that we're doing during the week, that they are permitted now, and that they are forbidden on Shabbos, we prepare during the week by setting aside things for Shabbos. Shabbos is the pinnacle of the week, and it testifies that it is not man who is in charge, even during the 6 days of the week when melacha is permitted. It is a mirage. Hashem is the one who runs the world. By refraining from melacha during Shabbos, we testify that it all belongs to Hashem, and Rav Hirsch has this entire melacha concept built up at the end of Shemos, where he explains this in detail. And Diane Grunfeld wrote a chapter based on this concept in his famous book called The Shabbos, which I very highly suggest. It's a short book, it's an easy read, and it's well worth your time. What I would like to do now is go through my own understanding of Rav Hirsch's melacha concept in short. So again, if anyone wants to look this up, you'll find it in Sefer Shemos, Perek Lamed Hei, Pasuk Aleph. So here goes. The Torah mentions Shabbos in 8 different places, once in Bereishis, 4 times in Shemos, 2 times in Vayikra, and once in Devarim. There is only one melacha that the Torah specifies, and that is the melacha of Havara, of Esh, of fire. The Torah also mentions Shabbos in regard to the Mekoshesh Eitzim, and that was the person who was outside gathering twigs together. The Gemara cites a 3-way machlokas as to what was the exact melacha that the Mekoshesh Eitzim was doing. So it was either Tolesh, pulling twigs from trees, Me'amer, gathering and spreading out sticks, or Ma'avir Dalad Amos Bereshus Harabim, meaning he carried. He passed through a Rishus Harabim domain more than 4 Amos. All of the melachos are derived from the Mishkan, and they must all be done intentionally, which we understand to be called Meleches Machsheves. It must be done with intention. So what is the philosophical understanding behind the melachos? So firstly, as we mentioned, the melachos originate from the Mishkan. The Torah relates that the purpose of the Mishkan is ve'asu li mikdash v'shalchanti v'socham, that we must make a Mishkan for Hashem if He is to dwell among us. The Mishkan was constructed through man's creative ability through the 39 melachos. Each melacha, which represents man's mastery over matter, attained its paramount meaning in the Mishkan itself. And the chain is as follows. The world submits to man. Man in turn must submit himself and all his possessions to God. This will change our world into a home for the kingdom of God. The prime example is learned from the Mishkan. All human labor is being used to bring Hashem's presence into this world. We must make our lives into a mikdash, or a Mishkan, by dedicating and using all of our possessions for Hashem. The Torah is not for the mikdash or for shul. Rather, the Mishkan or the shul should be the example for the rest of our lives, which take place outside the mikdash. Our homes have to be a mikdash me'at. But, however, man easily forgets, and he thinks, Kochi v'otzim yadi asli esachayel hazeh, look what I did, look what I personally produced. So what happens? Comes Shabbos, and we testify our allegiance to God by refraining for the 24 or 25 hours from all forms of melacha. So to summarize, man is in charge, and man does melacha. By refraining from melacha on Shabbos, he testifies to the world, and he reminds himself that really, it is all from and because of God. This is what is meant, that by observing Shabbos, one becomes a partner with God in creation. Hashem, so to say, worked for 6 days and rested on the seventh. We, imitating God, imitatio Dei, we do the same. Upon examining the melachos, one notices that they are all constructive or productive activities. In other words, an object of some sort becomes changed, while man's power over matter is demonstrated. However, there is one melacha that fails to fit this explanation, which is the melacha of Hotzah, transferring an object 4 Amos in Rishus Harabim, or from one domain to another domain. The melacha itself is not constructive, it's not productive, and one would not have even thought that it should be classified as a melacha. The first Tosos in Shabbos asks why the Masechta begins with Hotzah. Among other answers, Tosfos states that Hotzah is classified as a Melacha Garua, which we can translate to mean a weak Melacha. In other words, by this we mean a Melacha that needs more examination and discussion than all of the other Melachos which Hotzah has. We see that Hotzah is weak, it's different, and it doesn't really fit into the same category as the other 38 Melachos. And a further proof to this we could find in Sefer Yirmiyah. When Yirmiyah comes to warn the people that the Jewish state is in danger of being destroyed, he tells them that the situation can be avoided by keeping Shabbos. Specifically, he tells them they should not transgress the strictures of Hotzah. He uses this Melacha Garua, this weak and quote-unquote unimportant Melacha, as the prime example. So, to read some of the Pesukim, it says, Ko amar Hashem Elai, Haloch ve'amadta b'shar b'nei ha'am. Hashem says, Yirmiyah, go and stand in the gate of the people. Asher yavo vo malchei Yehuda v'asher yitzu vo v'chol shar Yerushalayim. So here's where the people go in and go out. The important people pass through there. V'amarta lehem shimu devar Hashem malchei Yehuda v'chol Yehuda v'chol yoshvi Yerushalayim haba'im v'asha'arim ha'ile. Yirmiyah is supposed to get up and announce the following message. Ko amar Hashem. Hishamru b'nafsho sechem. Be very careful. Val tisu masa b'yom ha'Shabbos. Do not carry any burdens on Shabbos. V'havisem b'shar Yerushalayim. Or to bring anything through the gates of Yerushalayim. V'lo sotziu masa mibateichem b'yom ha'Shabbos. Do not take any burdens out of your homes on Shabbos. And not only that, v'chol melacha lo sa'asu. Don't do any other melachos as well. Basically, the people did not listen. If you will listen to what Hashem says, if you will properly keep Shabbos, and how do you do that? By not carrying any burdens or doing any melacha. Uvo v'sharei ha'ir hazos melachim v'sarim yoshvim al kisei David rochvim barechev uvasusim hema v'sarehem ish Yehuda v'yoshvei Yerushalayim v'yashiva ha'ir hazos leolam. Then what will happen? Then through these gates that I'm telling you that you can't carry on Shabbos, important people, meaning not only the Hamonah, but even important people will be able to go in and out of the city, and Yerushalayim will be around forever. Uvo me'are Yehuda u'misivivos Yerushalayim u'me'aretz Binyamin u'min ha'shefela u'min ha'har u'min ha'negev mivim olav v'zevach u'min chol vona u'mviye soda beis Hashem. People will bring korbanos. V'im lo sishmu elai l'kadesh es yom ha'Shabbos, but if you don't listen to be mekadesh Shabbos, and if you continue to carry in public domains where you're not allowed to, b'yom ha'Shabbos, v'hitzati ish b'sh'areha v'achla arminos Yerushalayim v'lo sichbe. A fire will be lit in these gates and will devour the entire city. So the translation is somewhat loose, but that is the main thrust of what's going on. So we see from the passage that Hotzah is categorized differently than the other Melachos. The people are not as concerned about it, and specific stress needs to be laid on it. It also does not seem to have the same idea of Isser Melacha, but an idea that should run, Rav Hirsch writes, parallel to the other Melachos. So what is the idea of Isser Hotzah? So Rav Hirsch writes that if the idea behind Melacha in general is man's mastery over the physical vis-a-vis God in the world, Hotzah is the idea of social interaction. Social life involves the idea of living in a community inside a state. What the individual does for the community, what the community does for the individual, what an individual gives to the community, what the community gives to an individual, what one pays the community, what he receives in return, and the furthering of public purposes and needs in the public domain. Hotzah clearly expresses all of these ideas, which are Hachnasa Mirishus Hayachid Lirishus Harabim, Hotsa Mirishus Harabim Lirishus Hayachid, and Ha'avara Dalad Amos Birishus Harabim. Just like the concept of melacha expresses how man subordinates his power over matter to God, Hotzah conveys man placing his social life under God's control. Melacha acknowledges, or Hirsch writes, God's mastery of nature, Hotzah as the God of history and human affairs. Man's work in communal life must be under Hashem's rulership. In order for the kingdom of God to come about, we not only need to recognize God in nature and matter, but also in the national life of the state and community. The Torah speaks about Shabbos from two differing vantage points. There's Shabbos Bereishis, and there's Yetzias Mitzrayim. Through the explanation given, we could see how they each complement each other. Shabbos Bereishis is represented by the Melacha concept, while Yetzias Mitzrayim is Hotzah. It teaches us how Hashem controls history and all human affairs. And this is the reason that Yirmiyah stresses Hotzah to the people. The whole reason that we have the state is represented by Hotzah, by Hashem's control of all human affairs and countries. By profaning the Melacha of Hotzah, we remove God from the social affairs of the state. So that is Rav Hirsch's idea of Melacha and how the Melacha of Hotzah fits in with all the other Melachos. Surely these reflections will make you withdraw the hand you lifted on Shabbos in order to pursue your business dealings. Moreover, I can assure you that if you would conceive of your own life in the Shabbos spirit just once, if just once you would think of yourself as being the object of God's attention as Shabbos teaches you, if just once you would feel that you were given life by God, that you live in a world filled by God's presence, and that your life is guided by God throughout, if you would feel that you are the child and servant of the One alone, that your entire being and existence depend on the word of the one and only Father and Lord, that every breath of life is His gift, every faculty His grant, every happening in your life His providence, and if you would thus conceive of yourself with all your great and small blessings as God's servant, and your whole life as the fulfillment of this calling, surely then you would no longer see any reason for complaints. We mentioned in the beginning of the paragraph that Rav Hirsch says that he could assure you that if you conceive of your own life in the Shabbos spirit just once. So as we discussed at length, the Shabbos concept is not limited to Shabbos, but rather it includes the mindset of man both during the week and on Shabbos. There is a famous essay written on this topic by Rav Soloveitchik, and it's entitled The Erev Shabbos Jew. Very famous. I'm just going to read one paragraph from it. Even in those neighborhoods made up predominantly of religious Jews, one can no longer talk of the sanctity of Shabbos. True, there are Jews in America who observe Shabbos, but it is not for Shabbos that my heart aches. It is for the forgotten Erev Shabbos. There are Shabbos observing Jews in America, but there are no Erev Shabbos Jews who go out to greet Shabbos with beating hearts and pulsating souls. There are many who observe the precepts with their hands, with their feet, and or with their mouths, but there are few indeed who truly know the meaning of the service of the heart. You would then understand that efforts to acquire material possessions are only one duty among all your other duties, not to be judged by how many riches you amassed, but by how carefully you respected the divine will in acquiring them, administering them, and making use of them. Let's see footnote 21 by Rabbi Elias. So Rabbi Elias here is going on the effort that man has to put in to acquire material possessions. Such efforts, hishtadlus, are not a way of making our fortune. They will not increase our earnings beyond what God grants us, but are a duty, like all other duties imposed by the Torah. As indicated, they are demanded of us because we are not supposed to rely upon open miracles, but should make it possible through our efforts to receive God's blessing in a natural way. At the same time, these efforts, if carried out in the right manner, will serve to further the social and material welfare of mankind, which is a necessary part of the world's overall development that is entrusted to man. You will see that, just as the 6 weekdays bring you material means for the fulfillment of your duty. The seventh day grants you the spiritual means, inspiration and dedication, so that the material goods will be obtained and utilized in accordance with the divine will. You will perceive that it is truly only God who grants you the strength to pursue wealth and the blessing to attain it. And He is, after all, rich enough to shower upon your dwelling so much mana in 6 days that on the seventh you will not want. You would understand that the hardships you complained about do not cause a person to cease being Jewish, but rather, the one whose mouth can utter complaints must already have ceased being a true Jew. One who complains against Shabbos has lost his identity as a true Jew. He does not understand the Shabbos concept, which we explained before, of how Hashem runs the world. But what about our relations with Gentiles? We make ourselves so conspicuous. We are recognized at once as Jews. But then, who tells you to deny or conceal the fact that you are a Jew? Be a Jew, a true Jew. Strive for the ideal of the real Jew, the fulfillment of the Torah in justice and loving kindness. Seek to command respect because of your Jewishness, not in spite of it. Understand your own Jewishness and spread its true meaning among your non-Jewish brethren through your words and, even more, through your way of life. Then you will no longer have reason to complain that you cannot conceal your Jewishness. So we said that a person should command respect because of your Jewishness, not in spite of it. We will not receive more respect by forsaking our Judaism. If we keep it, we get at the very least some level of respect. If we abandon it, the nations have time and time risen up against us to remind us of our mission. And if you'd like to see more on this, you could look in Rabbi Elias' note 22. And Rav Hirsch writes that Avraham Avinu was concerned when he got the mitzvah of Bris Milah that if he would have the Bris, he would be too different from the rest of the world. So what did Avraham Avinu do after he had the Bris? He sat in his tent and he waited for idol worshippers to pass by so he could take care of their every need. So this certainly shows us how to command respect through our Jewishness, not in spite of it. So finally, Rav Hirsch said that through our way of life, we command respect. We know that actions always speak louder than words. Parents are to do chinuch by their actions, and children imitate their parents. A child will recognize a double standard at once. We're told, Seichel tov l'chol oseihem. L'lumdehem lo ne'amar ela le'oseihem. And we see from here that the Torah commands us to do action, not to sit and to learn, although that's important, but to put our learning into action. But you grumble that you will not be able to be on more intimate terms with them if you cannot at least eat and drink with them at their social gatherings. Again, I would say, practice righteousness and loving kindness as the Torah teaches you. Be fair in action, truthful in speech. Bear love in your heart for your non-Jewish brethren. As the Torah teaches you, feed their hungry, clothe their naked, comfort their suffering, heal their sick, counsel the misguided, assist them by word and deed. In short, display the entire noble breadth of your Judaism. Do you really think they will not respect and admire you, and that you will not attain a degree of intimacy compatible with your own way of life? How different is this paragraph than what's taught in typical Jewish thought? It's wild. This is unlike the Rambam, who says that these only apply to a Ger Toshav, so I should put that out there. And also, as previously discussed, Rav Hirsch holds that charity, acting kindly, etc., to the nations is a chiyuv. It's not, like some say, or like most people say, just because of Darchei Shalom, but rather it's an actual command that you actively should be giving tzedakah and be involved with those of the non-Jews that are less fortunate than us. So let's see how Diane Grunfeld in Judaism Eternal, this is on page 168, volume 2, how he discusses this. So he writes, "We have already spoken of the duty incumbent on every Jew to deal honestly and truly with all people, Jews and non-Jews alike, even heathens and idolaters, and that any deviation from what is right and just in sale and purchase, weights and measures, counting and reckoning, is an abomination to God. That is not all. The Talmud also teaches that we have human and social obligations to all men, even to heathens and idolaters, to help their poor, to attend to their sick, to bury their dead, to support their aged, to respect their wise men, and to recite a special blessing on seeing an outstanding and famous non-Jewish scholar. That is so with heathens and idolaters. How much more so then with non-Jews who serve the God of the Bible, the creator of heaven and earth, who keep all the cardinal commandments, the so-called Noahide laws, not to kill, not to steal, not to commit adultery, etc. The Talmud puts them in regard of the duties between man and man on exactly the same level as Jews. They have a claim to the benefit of all the duties not only of justice, but also of active human brotherly love. The teachers of the Talmud may thus well be the only religious teachers who do not say, "Unless you believe as we say, there is no salvation." On the contrary, they teach that the righteous of all creeds have a share in the life to come. The Talmud says that the Mosaic laws were given to Israel to fulfill, but all other people are completely righteous before God if they scrupulously observe the seven general so-called Noahide laws. Let us continue. But to become still closer, as a member of the family, surely you recognize that until the advent of universal brotherhood, this should not and cannot be, not on account of any animosity, but for the sake of your role as a Jew. So let's see Rabbi Elias's note 24. Until the advent, the author would seem to express here the thought that, once the era of universal brotherhood arrived, all the boundaries between Jews and Gentiles would fall. It is true that, as the prophets eloquently describe it, there will be no more enmity shown to the Jews, and on the contrary, the Gentiles will follow him, for we have heard that God is with you. However, this does not mean that the distinctive role of the Jewish people will be canceled. So this is an important point to put out there. One should not read this and think that there will be no differences between Jews and non-Jews at that point. There still will be. You surely cannot resent it that the law disapproves of marriages with non-Jews because it wants you to raise your children, the most precious pledges of God's love, solely for His Torah. By giving them a non-Jewish father or a non-Jewish mother, you would lead them away from the Torah. Should you not therefore be grateful to it for shielding Jewish sons from passion for non-Jewish daughters and non-Jewish sons from the desire for the daughters of Yisrael? So Rav Hirsch states here that it's just as problematic to have a non-Jewish father or a non-Jewish mother. So mother is obvious because a person's Jewishness is determined by the mother. At the same time, however, the father is in charge of the hashkafa. He sets the tone in the house. A non-Jewish father will, in all likelihood, lead his children away from Judaism. And even if he does not, just his mere presence will introduce non-Torah ideas. A mixed marriage of this sort is usually detrimental to children, and we don't have to look very far. We could look around and see how many people have grown up with both a Hanukkah menorah and a Christmas tree in the house at the same time, and such a combination never works. Once you comprehend your aim in life and Yisrael's calling, all your complaints about the difficulties of upholding Judaism will vanish. They are felt so keenly in our times, and indeed have become more burdensome only because the true spirit of Yisrael has been lost from sight and its children no longer know and respect themselves. Thus, indeed, sons of Yisrael demand that Yisrael's duties be violated. And this concludes letter 15, part 3, and the entire letter.